Happy Sabbath. It is a joy to be at church. Danny and I have been out for a few weeks. First, we went to Brazil. We had the privilege of going and visiting our family. Danny was there for her sister's graduation. Her sister graduated from nursing school. And we surprised our families. They had no idea that we were going. So when we got there, you know, we knocked on the door. For Danny's family, they live about 3 hours away from where my parents live, and so I took her there first and knocked on the door. It's the mailman, and they opened the door, and it's that whole thing, you know, it was beautiful, and they had no idea. They were not expecting it. And then when I got to my parents' house, I called my brother, and I have this running joke with my brother that I tell him that I'm going to pick him up. You know, many of you have met Michael before, and so I call him every day, and I say, Michael, I'm going to pick you up, you know, tomorrow, so get your suitcases ready, and he's always, oh, you know, get out of here, stop joking. And then I called him that day, and I said, are you ready? I'm going to pick you up, and then I opened the door, and everyone was, you know, it was a surprise, and it just compounds the desire that I have of going to heaven, you know, getting home, and knowing that you're welcome, knowing that that's where we belong. And that's truly what we're all waiting for here today. We're just waiting for that moment where we can arrive home, we can get there. And so these small moments are always a privilege. You know, there's a lot that goes on at the end of the year. These moments that we have, the last Sabbath of the year, the last few days of the year, they're always a good time for contemplation, of remembrance, correct? It's always good for you to remember the things that the Lord has done for you throughout the year, for you to think about the blessings, perhaps even the deserts of life where you're molded, you're refined and shaped, but the end of the year like this, it's always good for us to remember the great things that God has done for us. And so that's the spirit of our message here this morning, of our reflection here this morning. On occasions such as this, I always like to end the year remembering what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, that says that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. The end, friends, is always better than the beginning, for the same reason that the arrival is always better than the departure. Now there are no secrets. We know what's happened. The year has gone by. We already know what we would be expecting in January of last year, in December of last year. We've already gone throughout the year. We know what happened. How will we fare in the next developments? What do the next 12 months have in store for us? But so is the ebb and the flow of life. That's what it's like, the high moments, the low moments. Each phase that brings new challenges, new growth, new experiences, new opportunities. Time, friends, is the Rosetta Stone of life's enigmas. But the truth is that tomorrow will take care of tomorrow. Today is a day of gratitude. Today is a day of remembrance, of contemplation, what God has done for us. Gratitude for the blessings, great and small. Gratitude even for the deserts, as I said, that teach us so much, that again, mold us, refine us, transform us into the people that the Lord wants us to be. Certainly a moment for us to stop and to think. And so the spirit of today's message is more of a reflection. Today, it's not really about the big doctrinal teachings. It's not really about the in-depth prophetic assertions of Scripture. Today is more a reflection, a moment of contemplation. And I would like you to place yourself in the place, in the spot of our main character here today. The message isn't one that is apparently or initially obvious regarding our main theme, the year that has passed and the year that is to come. But again, please bear with me as we go through this story. Our reflection comes from the book of Acts, primarily Acts and Luke, but it starts in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and chapter 4, where shortly after the crucifixion, shortly after the ascension of Jesus, we find Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now, I'm not going to spend a long time in the story because Katie did a marvelous job with the children's story. I won't have to even talk about it because you already know the context of what we were talking about here. You know this story. Peter and John went up to pray. This was precisely the hour when Jesus had died, the hour in which, according to the Old Testament sanctuary rituals, the lamb was sacrificed. This is the moment that Peter and John are going to the sanctuary, to the temple, to pray. And here in the narrative, a man lame from his mother's womb, sat at the temple gate called Beautiful. Now, Danny and I had the privilege of going there a few years ago, and again, it is beautiful. If you've never been there, it's a great scene. I can't imagine what it must have been back then. The temple gate called Beautiful. And he asked them for some alms. Now, I imagine that the Holy Spirit must have spoken to Peter. The Lord must have told Peter, "Peter, this is the moment. And this man is the instrument that I will use for the proclamation of my gospel." And the thing is that Peter knew exactly what to do. Peter didn't ask God, "Well, what do I do then? Okay, this is the moment." No, Peter knew what to do. He was in tune with the Lord. Acts chapter 3, verse 4 and 6 says, "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" I imagine that Peter, he grabs the extended hand of the man. He pulls him up, which must have been a very weird movement for that man. His muscles that at that point had been atrophied for years, that had lost their mobility, that were now completely disfigured. Something starts happening. A miracle happens. He feels something happening to his body. Something that invites, that compels him to jump up and to dance with joy and with pure pleasure. And so, friends, the spectacle is set. The stage is set for what happens next. Acts 3:11 says that all the people ran together towards them. The monotony of the temple is now broken. Everyone runs to see what was going on. Humanity always runs towards the spectacle. Have you ever driven past an accident on the highway? Do you drive faster or slower? Do you do that out of primarily safety or curiosity? I hope safety. We're always curious. Humans are curious. We want to know what's going on. There's this little video on YouTube. And it's this grandson going up to his grandmother, this, you know, little old lady in the middle of nowhere, Brazil. And he says, "Granny, are you a gossiper?" And she says, no, I'm not a gossiper." And then he says, "Oh, okay, so then I won't tell you what just happened." And she's like, "What happened? What happened?" We like gossip. We like to know what's going on. We like the spectacle. And so here humanity runs towards the spectacle. They want to see what's going on. Now for Peter, again, put yourself in Peter's shoes. For Peter, after so long wanting power, fame, prestige, after at least 3.5 years trying to be first, trying to be noticed, that's who Peter is. We always see that in the narratives of the Gospels. We always see Peter running ahead, speaking too much, opening his mouth, putting his foot in his mouth. Isn't that Peter? After so long wanting to be the first, to be noticed, after at least 3.5 years wanting to be important, to look good in the picture, now he finally has the opportunity. Finally, Peter has the attention and the admiration of people. All eyes are on him. But the irony is that when he finally has the opportunity, he no longer has the desire. That old Peter, the one who always sought first place, who fought for his spot in the sun, that man had died. The man here at the center of the crowd is an altogether different human. It was the opportunity of a lifetime. And what a great opportunity. Many of our modern day cheap grace preachers would give anything for something like this to promote themselves, to promote their ministry, to promote their church, and to gather more tithes, more offerings. But Peter's speech points in a different direction, far from himself. Verse 12 says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" This is exactly the essence of what we would call politically incorrect. Why not capitalize on the event and take advantage of the winds blowing in the direction of his sail? Truly, here we see and we're in the presence of a miracle that is brighter and more beautiful than even the miracle of the lame man walking. The real miracle here, friends, in Acts chapter 3 is not of the lame man walking. The real miracle is Peter. Forever transformed. My dear friends here at the Granite Bay Church, those watching online, I promise you that in your Christian journey, in your Christian ministry, you will have to make a very serious decision very early on. To choose between either impressing people or influencing people. Impressing people comes from yourself. Influencing people comes from the Holy Spirit of God. This is the miracle of Christians, of ministers, because that's exactly what you and I are. We are all ministers. We are all part of a holy, chosen generation of priests. Isn't that what the Bible says? This is the miracle of those who understand their place, who understand that this whole thing right here is not about them. In verse 16, after a brief digression through the Old Testament, Peter testifies, "By faith in the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Friends, this is the temptation that we must all learn to resist. Otherwise, all our potential will be lost. We must learn to hide behind the cross and Christ so that only he may be exalted. Otherwise, we're not serving him. We're serving ourselves. In this Christian journey, you will not be remembered by what you do for you and in you. You will be remembered by what you do in Christ and for Christ. But Acts chapter 3 is just the beginning. It's just the introduction, the preface to what I truly want to tell you today. Chapter 3 is the context of the story that really begins in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. That says this. "Now, as the people spoke," they spoke to the people, "the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." And notice the next verses, which represent the core of our reflection here this morning. Verse 2 and 3 that says, "Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was almost evening." The Bible says that it was already late. The order of the arrest comes from the temple. But the timing was divine. And I believe that there was a purpose behind this moment, this time of the day. Peter, you see, would have a whole night in prison to remember and to prepare for the next day's trial. And for his testimony of Jesus, I'm certain that at this moment, Peter, it ran through his mind that he might need to lay down his life for Christ. This is shortly after the crucifixion. Peter must have thought that this might be the moment that Jesus spoke about walking with him on the beach. Now, here, this is where our imagination needs to complete the story, the scene. Imagine yourself in the darkness of that cell. I try to imagine what came into Peter's mind in that moment. What did he think about? What did he see? What did he imagine? He must have remembered another night, not long before then, another imprisonment, another prisoner, another trial, led by the same forces that now judged him. Slivers of memories that came to mind of the night in which Jesus was tried, in which he played a quite tragic role. Sitting in prison that night, in what must have seemed like death row, he vividly remembers that other night. Every detail crystal clear in his mind. And here, let's pause at the scene of Peter here in Acts 4 in prison, and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Peter remembers the supper. Peter remembers Jesus washing their feet. He remembers Judas disappearing mysteriously into the night. He recalls the intensity of the countenance. He He remembers the solemn words of Jesus speaking about a new covenant that would come through his blood, opening the way of salvation for all who accepted him. And he remembered those enigmatic words found in Luke 22, verse 18, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in the kingdom." Kingdom. That word was reminiscent of old dreams, of grandeur. But now the memory of it seems to touch an old wound, opening the way to a flood of memories, of old aspirations, of dreams, of power, of recognition. And the intensity of these memories make him hang his head in shame. His hands tremble, his lips quiver, his eyes shut tight. Luke 22, verse 24 through 27 summarizes perfectly the biography, the pathetic future that these disciples had in place, had planned for themselves. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. It will not be like that among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the least, and he who governs as he who serves." And then in verse 27, Jesus leads by example when he says, "Yet I..." And at this point, Peter knows who Jesus was a lot better than he knew back then. "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Peter remembers. From the depths of his memories emerge Christ's warning words in verse 31 that he had not then understood. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." What was Jesus saying with these words? What did Jesus mean? Now Peter understands. But back then, astonished, confused, in shock, Peter tried to formulate some kind of answer, some kind of response in verse 33, coming as a defense mechanism for that old man that always wanted to be first, to be seen, to be recognized. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Oh, Peter. Jesus' response pierces the apostle's soul. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." And you know the story very well. The book of Mark paints the details even more vividly. Mark 14:31 that says, "But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.'" But now, in the darkness of that cell, his arrogant, his ignorant words echo in the chambers of his memory as an unending chorus reminding him of his blind pride. Peter remembers that night perfectly, around the fire of the courtyard of Caiaphas's house after the scenes at Gethsemane. He remembers so well the mob coming and with torches looking for Jesus. He remembers when Christ identifies himself, when the mob falls back paralyzed to the ground. Peter remembers shamefully his childish attempt of defense, pulling out a sword, cutting off the ear of one of the guards. He remembered Jesus' rebuke, and now even more he shudders, knowing that truly the Lord could have called a myriad of angels. He didn't need Peter's pathetic defense. Sometimes we act like Peter. We want to defend God. The Lord doesn't need a defense. The Lord is powerful enough to defend himself. The Lord wants witnesses. He remembers fleeing into the darkness, abandoning his friend to his own fate. He remembers the prophecy, "The shepherd shall be struck, and the sheep shall be scattered." Taken by the crowd to the house of the high priest, falsely accused in an illegal trial where malice, corruption, and lies were the only instruments capable of bringing on conviction. Mocked, beaten, spat upon, accused, Peter witnessed in horror what they did to his master. And then Luke 22, verse 54 describes the scene. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed from where? from a distance. Peter watched everything from the sidelines, from the shadows. He remembered the voice of Caiaphas' household servant. "You're one of them." Horrified, paralyzed by fear, he remembers his own lame excuse. "Woman, I know him not." A little while later, another recognized him, saying, "You are one of them." And again, he lies. "Man, I am not." His voice betraying his fear all the more. Finally, he remembers another person recognizing him. This time, he's closer to where Jesus was being held. The flames of the fire dance in the shadows of the night upon his face. Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. Read the narratives of the gospel for yourselves. Now the situation was more serious. Peter was closer, more visible, more exposed. The atmosphere of death hung upon the air. Peter, terrified, feels that he needs to convince everyone about his distance from the convicted man. And so for the third time, fearing for his life, not only he denies Jesus, but he calls down curses upon him, sealing his cowardice and his betrayal. Precisely at this moment, with those words still on his lips, having used the most convincing language he could to deny and to lie, almost breathless after having yelled and screamed, he hears, to his own horror, that sad song of the rooster still echoing in the darkness of the night. Clear, sharp, and long. A sword pierces his soul. Luke 22, verse 60 informs us that while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And now observe verse 61. At this moment, with all that happening, look at what happens. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. You know, it's curious that in the narrative of the crucifixion, Luke uses the word Lord only twice. In this verse, both times. Wounded, with dark bruises, eyes swollen from cowardly blows, blood running from cracked lips, he is still the Lord. He is still the Redeemer, seeking and saving those who are lost. At the sound of this prophetic crow, Peter feels devastated, completely defeated, and their gazes locked together. At this moment, the powerful prayer of Jesus for his failed disciple comes into action. "Peter, Satan has asked for you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Friends, we know that Christ today intercedes for us. How many times do you think the Lord has prayed this prayer for you? Jesse, Max, Mike, Jeff, Tanner, "Satan has asked me for you, but I have prayed that your faith may fail not." So is our intercessor in heaven, praying constantly before the Father for us, that our faith may not fail. Here, friends, Jesus uses two apparently insignificant things to redeem his disciple: a rooster and a look. That's it. The rooster, a common bird, which helps the wounded Lord bring back and restore his frightened disciple. Friends, the rooster only had one objective, one effect: to make Peter look at the Savior and notice his gaze of absolute grace. Perhaps this is the best symbol for us. Our primary mission, friends, is to act like this rooster. Our testimony for Jesus will have a spectacular effect if it only leads people to look at him. That's all we're called to do, to help people look at him, because the rest is with him. It's not with you. It's not with me. Our mission is basically this: to draw people's attention to Christ. Now think about the circumstances. Jesus is bound, having suffered the abuse of men. His death is imminent. The separation from God. All that seems to open an abyss before him. But in the middle of all that, in the middle of everything that Jesus is going through, who is he thinking about? Is he thinking about himself? He's thinking about Peter. He's thinking about not exposing his apostle. He couldn't call Peter by name. He could not address him, as this would mean putting the apostle's life in danger. And so in divine providence, the crowing of the rooster had only one effect, to draw Peter's attention to him. Friends, this is the essence of the story of redemption, where God exposes himself to save. And secondly, Jesus uses what else? A rooster and a look. A look. No words, just a look. Despite his physical and his mental suffering and anguish, he concentrates in that look all the grace of the universe. And that is how he redeemed Peter. Before, he had extended his arms to save Peter from the waters that were closing upon him. He had used words to awaken Peter, to lead him to a realistic understanding of himself, of his self-sufficiency, of his pride and his arrogance. But now, Jesus can only look. Any word would have exposed, not only exposed Peter, but also revealed his cowardice and his lies. Jesus looks, but that look hits the target, and Peter could never forget that moment. In the Bible commentary, The Desired of Ages, in pages 712 and 713, we find one of the most beautiful descriptions of this moment that says, while the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips and the shrill crowing of the rooster was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In the gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, the look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused. Memory was active. Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go with his Lord to prison and to death. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber that he would deny his Lord thrice that same night. Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus, but he now realized with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart and falseness of which he was, which was unknown even to himself. A tide of memories rushed over him. The Savior's tender mercy, his kindness, his long suffering, his gentleness, his patience toward his erring disciples, all was remembered. He recalled the caution, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He reflected with horror upon his own ingratitude, his falsehood, his perjury. Once more, he looked at his master and saw sacrilegious hand raised to smite him in the face. Unable longer to endure the scene, he rushed, heartbroken, from the hall. Friends, think about all the times that Peter had seen Jesus before. Think about that. Peter had seen him with a hand and a word calm the waters, the waves of the waters and the winds. But that had not converted Peter. Peter had seen Jesus extend his hands and with just a touch heal lepers, the cancer of the time. And yet that had not converted Peter. Peter had seen Jesus resurrect a man that had been dead for 4 days. But that had not converted Peter. Peter had heard God himself speak about Christ. This is my beloved son. He had seen Jesus being comforted by angels, but that had not converted Peter. He had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the darkness was illuminated by the glory of divinity, and that had not converted Peter. But now with just one look, a look from the Master, a look that burns him inside, he feels that although he failed, Jesus still loves him. He had denied Jesus, turned his back and ran away, but nothing, none of this was able to make the Lord stop loving him. is the inexplicable power of grace, my friends. Grace has an immeasurable power of transformation. More beautiful than anything in the universe, grace constrains, subdues, and transforms us. And it is right there that conversion happens. Despite everything, Jesus had not stopped loving him. Peter now sees Jesus for something that he had never seen before. He sees Jesus in an entirely new way. This was the one who had rebuked the winds, healed the lepers, resurrected the dead, had been glorified on the mountain. But now, in an immense contrast, he is there alone, humiliated, abused, apparently abandoned by God and by men. The sin of the entire planet being placed upon his shoulders. Peter contemplates him, bruised, torn, beaten, swollen, but he had never seemed so beautiful. His hour of greatest weakness and humiliation, Jesus bears with the dignity of a king upon his throne. Verse 62 informs us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Do you want to be effective in your testimony, in your Christian life, and in your witness? Do you, as we go into this new year? There's just one secret, just one. If there's one thing that you have to do, if there's only one thing that you're capable of doing, you know what it is? Stay close to Jesus and lock your eyes on his. That's it. Pride and self-idolatry can never flourish in the souls of those who contemplate the scenes of the humiliation of the Son of God. It also says in the same commentary, page 661. All these things unfold in Peter's mind that night, imprisoned by the same forces that had just a while before imprisoned Jesus, crucified Jesus. And once again, he returns to the scene surrounding the death of his master. We don't know exactly what happened in the following 48 hours after that horrible Friday morning. Certainly the look of Jesus prevented another disciple from hanging himself. But how would you feel then in the company of the disciples, being Peter, bent under that load of shame, remorse, guilt, and devastation, knowing that you had participated actively in the greatest tragedy known to mankind? How would you feel? But then in Mark 16, we have the culmination of the story, because the women go to the tomb that morning, early Sunday morning. And there they meet the angel who tells them in verse 6, do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But look at verse 7. Verse 7 is the most important point of our message here. If you can't miss this. Verse 7 says, because if you overlook this, you're going to miss the whole thing. But go, tell his disciples, and who? And Peter. Why? Why that detail? Use your imagination. When Mary found Peter, she addresses him and she says, Peter, I have a message of Jesus for you. Jesus is risen and he is alive. And he told me, speak to the disciples to meet me in Galilee. I imagine that Peter must have hung his head when he heard and simply said, I'm not a disciple anymore. I betrayed him. But then Mary adds, Peter, the angel specifically said, speak to the disciples and to Peter. How do you think Peter reacted at that moment? He must have taken Mary by the arms and said, shook her and said, Mary, are you sure, woman? Are you sure? You're not making this up. You're not patronizing me. You didn't remember wrong. Are you sure that he said Peter? Mary, probably a little bit shooken, compassionately, says to the disgraced disciple, Peter, he said, speak to Peter. I will see him there. This was the first step towards Peter rehabilitation within the group. The final step appears in John, where Jesus formally recommissions Peter publicly before the others. But here you can imagine his reaction, his expectations. What does Jesus expect from me? What is he going to say to me? Is he going to rebuke me?
What will Jesus say? What does he think of me? Now, what impresses me and amazes me the most in this story is what happens next. This is something that you don't really get from a superficial reading of the story. This appears here in Luke chapter 24, verse 33 and 34. We're at the end of the story of the two disciples returning that were going back to Emmaus. You remember that story? The two disciples, they're going back. They're met in the middle of the road by a stranger who turns out to be Jesus that they find out at the end of their journey, their walk. They immediately turn around, go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples of what had happened to them, of what they had seen. But when they get there, the 11 confirm this story. The 11 say in verse 33 and 34, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to who? To Simon. What this text is saying is mind-blowing. Apparently, before Jesus appeared to any of the others, somewhere alone, he appeared to Peter. My assumption is confirmed by 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, where you have Paul saying, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by who? Cephas. Peter, and then by the 12. Somewhere, and we don't know where, we don't know what was said, but somewhere, the resurrected Christ met Peter alone. And in the privacy of that solitary meeting, he had the opportunity to weep, to bow before him, and to ask for forgiveness for all the years of blindness, of ignorance, of pride, of self-sufficiency. And there, just the two of them, Jesus lifts his wayward disciple and restores him. And I imagine that it went something as, Peter, I forgive you. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And now go and testify of me. Now we can return once again to Peter in that cell in Acts chapter 4. I believe that God gave Peter that night in prison so that he could piece these moments together to strengthen him with the memories of his forgiveness and restoration. It's almost certain that on that night, Peter heard the distant crowing of a rooster right before dawn. And you don't have to believe this, but I believe that tears of gratitude rolled down his cheeks. Within a few hours, Peter would have yet another encounter with Caiaphas. This time, he tells himself, this time it'll be different. This time it will be different. And sure enough, in Acts chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, we see the stage being set. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in the city. What a powerful group. Who wouldn't be intimidated by this group? Their hands still stained by the blood of Jesus. But now in verse 7, with an icy gaze, Caiaphas interrogates Peter. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And the answer comes from Peter in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.
That's incredible.
Peter and John are surrounded by the most powerful representatives of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful governing body of the first century Jewish Israelite society. Caiaphas probably thought that this man, who had already been a coward before, would easily do the same now. He thought that he could repeat the story of that dark night in his courtyard. But Peter speaks boldly. And notice the qualification of the text. How was Peter? He was full of the Holy Spirit. He turns to Caiaphas now with words of divine power and authority on his lips. Do you remember how Peter was introduced in the beginning of the New Testament? a young man, a rough fisherman, making a living from his life at sea. His horizons, his perspectives didn't go beyond fishing and selling fish. Nothing that suggests that he would be any different from the thousands of fishermen that lived just the same way before him and after him. Immersed in their daily routines, expecting nothing from life other than fishing, selling fish, rinse and repeat day in and day out. Nothing there that suggested that he would go beyond this mediocre life. I feel that so many times we're tempted to think the same thing. What can I expect from life? What can I do? What can I accomplish? And here I'm not talking in the terms of the superficial societal belief that you can do whatever you want, you can do anything, because we know that we can't do anything. We're setting our children up for failure when we train them up that way. But in this case, if you'll remember the last sermon that I preached about Moses being commissioned, the power of the powerless. Do you remember the question that God asks Moses? Moses, what is this that you have in your hand? Moses looks to it and he says, it's just a staff, a rod that represented all his failures. The staff was Moses's, but the power came from God. Same thing with Peter. The nets, the smell of the fish, the boat, all of those things were Peter's, but the power came from God. And the same question is asked to you. What do you have in your hands? Any great gifts? Any great talents? Perhaps nothing. Nothing that you can see or notice. Perhaps you consider yourself too old or too young. Anyone in the hands of God is an instrument of omnipotence. And that's what we find here with Peter in this moment in front of the Sanhedrin. One day Peter meets Jesus. His affection for Jesus grows. He becomes a part of his inner circle. Together with James and John, he is allowed access to the most deep and profound parts of Jesus' life. Gradually, he comes to discover that Jesus is much more than a great friend or even a great man. Through his failures, his flaws, through hard lessons, he is purified, refined, restored, and commissioned. And here we find him filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is purified here. Here he is challenging the greatest political and religious forces of the time. And again, filled with the Holy Spirit, he returns Caiaphas' gaze. But in truth, he does not see those threatening eyes, because before him are the eyes that had redeemed him, that had looked upon him shortly before. He then turns the table. The judges become the objects of judgment. Peter places his judges before the eternal throne of God, before the divine court of heaven. And in verse 9 through 12, rulers of the people, again I'm reading it, and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has risen from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, Peter's strength here is superhuman, a fact that is understood only when we take into account that his credentials came from a higher source. And then verse 13 wraps the entire story and leaves us with the great challenge, leaves you with the great challenge as we leave this church here today to face a brand new year. With all the cynicism, with all the indifference, and all the coldness of the world to which we must minister. Verse 13 says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Friends, that is the secret. Being with him is the secret. That is where everything else that we must do begins, being with Jesus. But truly, the reality here is that the more that we serve him, the more that we look upon him, the more time that we spend with him, it'll seem less like work and more like joy, like pleasure. Because the truth is that the more that we serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that we serve Christ, the sweeter he grows. And so here at the end of our sermon this morning, at the end of our service, where do we leave? You're going to leave here, going to go back home. You're going to go back to work. For you students, you're going to go back to school. What are you left with? On one hand, you're left with the contemplation of the year that has passed. Perhaps like Peter, I hope not, but perhaps like Peter, you look back and you see all of your falls, your failures. You look back and you see the moments where you said something, did something, thought something that you know are not worthy of Christ. And in sadness and shame, you hang your head. And at that moment, the enemy of God is asking for you to sift you like the wheat. But just as Peter remembered in that cell, we can be remembered that while the enemy wants to sift us, Jesus has prayed for us that our faith may not fail. And so, my dear friend, going into this next year, my prayer, my appeal to you is serve him, look at him, lock your eyes with the Master. And the more you do, the sweeter he will become. The more he will train you and transform you, he will help you become a minister of power. Because friends, we're living in dark times. We're living in vile times. Our youth are being tempted from every side. Our marriages, our families, our homes are being invaded by evil and powerful forces. But stick close to Jesus and your faith will not fail. As you traverse this new year, 2024, my prayer is for you to keep your eyes on him. I'm going to call two friends of mine to come out and they're going to sing a song. While they sing the song, I want you to look back. Look back at 2023. What has it represented to you? The victories and the defeats. If you have a desire to commit 2024 in a special way to the Lord, be that by doing something different, something new, giving a Bible study, looking for an activity at church to participate in, praying with people more, at work, at school. If you have the desire to do something new or to recommit to something that you wanted to do before but you haven't yet or you fell back from, my prayer is that as they sing this song, you may demonstrate that to yourself, to the universe, to the enemy, and to God by standing up, just that, so that it may be a true decision that moved you to do something. If that is your desire, as these girls sing the song, stand up. Commit 2024 to the Lord. Look in his eyes, and he will change and transform you.
The longer I serve.
Thank you for your sweetness. Father, today we contemplated the story of Peter in that dark cell that night. And Father, just like Peter, we oftentimes find ourselves in the cells and prisons of life, many times for our love and commitment to you. Father, Peter, thinking about the past, thinking about what he had been through, thinking about his folly and shame, but also thinking that this time it would be different. Lord, we want to say the same. Lord, we want this new year to be different. We want it to be better. Lord, we want to be closer. We want to be more useful. Lord, we get in our own way. We do. Our pride, our arrogance. But Father, if you were able to work with Peter, if he was able to say, this time it will be different, if he was able to stand up to that intimidating group and be committed to be bold to you, Lord, to the point where these unconverted people were able to see that he had been with Jesus. Lord, if you were able to work with him, I know you can work with me as well. I know that you can work with my friends here as well. Lord, each and every one of them are facing different trials. It's very likely that the greatest trial is coming from their own personality, from themselves. And so, Lord, I ask for forgiveness. Not only forgiveness, Lord, but change. We're tired of being the same. We want to change. But we also want to be useful as Peter was. Because, Lord, the promise is the more that we serve, the sweeter you grow. So, Father, help us serve. Allow the Granite Bay Hilltop Church to be known as the church that serves. More than anything else, the church that serves because they see Jesus. In conclusion of this year, Lord, I ask for that gift, that grace, that the more that we serve, the sweeter you may grow. I ask you these things, not in my name, but in Christ's. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God bless you. Amen.